come wash in the river, come drink your fill. Let healing waters bear away your guilt. Lay down your burdens on that beautiful shore. Come wash in the river, come be reborn.
Welcome to the Radical Truth Podcast. I am your host, Glenn Meldrum. And this podcast is brought to you by In His Presence Ministries. Visit us on the web at www.ihpministry.com. The purpose of the radical truth is simple. We want to search out the radical nature of the truth as revealed in God's Word, the Bible, and to learn about Jesus, our wonderful, loving Savior. So let's stay connected as we together seek to learn about the radical truth. In our last lesson, we studied Ephesians chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. Just to refresh your memory, let me read these verses to you, especially since what we will be studying today flows out of the thought Paul laid out in these two verses. Although I am less than the least of all God's people, this grace was given to me, to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God, who created all things. I really enjoyed studying for that podcast because I had to dig into the encouraging and glorious idea of what Paul meant by the unsearchable riches of Christ and what this means for those who are true followers of Jesus. In verse 9, we dug into the need for us to make the mystery of Christ known to those who are not saved. Paul mentioned in Ephesians two mysteries, and he often weaves those thoughts together. The first mystery is the greatest, and it's the mystery of Christ. Out of this comes the second one. Since Jesus is God, he's by nature an infinite mystery. Add to this that God became human to be our atoning sacrifice, and this infinite mystery becomes very personal if we have owned Jesus as Lord and have been saved through the true grace of God. Paul wrote in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, "Beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. He appeared in a body, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, was taken up in glory." The mystery of godliness is the same as the mystery of Christ, since it's obvious that Paul was writing about Jesus. The second mystery is that before the foundations of creation were laid, the Lord prepared the way for Gentiles or non-Jews to be saved. For Jesus to be born into the world, he had to be born into a family, who was part of a people group, and the Lord chose the descendants of Abraham. Yet salvation would never be limited to just the Jews. This mystery is that both Jews and Gentiles can be saved through Jesus. The Lord called Paul to preach this mystery, and though he was ordained by God to be an apostle to the Gentiles, he also ministered to the Jews throughout his missionary journeys. This leads us into verses 10 through 12 that read, "His intent was that now through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. In him and through faith in him we may approach God with freedom and confidence." The opening phrase of the first sentence in verse 10 is, "His intent was." The King James translated it as, "to the intent," and this is how many translations read. This is more in keeping with the Greek. It's strange how most commentators won't touch the point that Paul makes that God intended, but will expound on the rest of the verse. One commentator went to great lengths to advance his Calvinism in a feeble effort to offset what Paul wrote about God's intent. Intent refers to the decision to act or to do something, but it doesn't mean the decision or act is accomplished. Intent is all about motive, and in this case, Paul is referring to God's pure and holy motives. Now I want to read verse 10 by inserting God into the verse so that we can see whose intent is being mentioned. God's intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in heavenly realms. God's intent. Now that's a very curious way for Paul to talk about God. Normally we don't think that God intends to do something or intends to obtain a certain outcome. We think that God accomplishes whatever he desires because he's almighty and all-knowing, and this is theologically correct. There are basically three possibilities with what Paul is saying. Either he meant what he said, or he made a theological error, or God's intent was an editor's insertion that over time was thought to be original. Well, I just happen to think Paul meant what he said, and this forces us to try to understand this point that God intends. His intent, or to the intent, is one Greek word that means in order that, which denotes purpose. The Greek word can also be translated as albeit, because, to the intent, so as, and so that. Webster's Unabridged Dictionary defines intent as something that is intended, purpose, or designed. It can also refer to the act or fact of intending, such as criminal intent. From all this, we can see that the definition for intent has to do with desire or motive, and not necessarily that the thing is accomplished. Putting all this together, we can say that intent speaks about God doing one thing to produce a particular outcome, but this doesn't mean that the desired outcome is realized. Now, before you think that I'm off the wall or heretical, let me clarify what I believe Paul is saying. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, Peter wrote, "The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." Peter clearly demonstrated that God's intent for mankind is that everyone comes to repentance. This obviously is about salvation, and that the Lord doesn't want anyone to perish in hell. Is God's intent fulfilled here? No, because only a few will be saved, while the mass of humanity will spend an eternity in hell. Peter plainly expressed God's will, while Paul wrote about his intent. Yet they both reveal that what God desires and wills doesn't always come to pass. This has nothing to do with God lacking something within his character or infinite abilities. God is unlimited in power and wisdom, so he can accomplish anything he wants. The issue is tied into the sovereignty of God, but not as many teach who strip mankind of an authentic free will. Through God's sovereign will, he gave men and angels a free will, which means that people are given the freedom to choose if they will obey God's commands or not. Paul was correct when he wrote about God's intent, and Peter was right when he stated that God's will isn't fulfilled in all those who perish. What I have just said takes nothing away from the attributes of God or diminishes his sovereignty in the least. We must never forget that this is an infinite mystery. Though we know this mystery exists, we only vaguely comprehend how God accomplishes his will. There are many verses that support what I'm saying and what Paul and Peter taught, but let's just look at two verses in relation to this. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, Paul stated that the Lord wants all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. This is what Peter taught in the verse we read a few moments ago. God wants all men to be saved. Though this is what he wants, it isn't what he gets. And to say this is disconcerting, but it's what the Word teaches nonetheless. In Revelation chapter 2, the Lord wrote a letter to the church of Thyatira. In verse 19, the Lord prays them, saying, "I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, that you are now doing more than you did at first." Then in verse 20, we have the Lord's terrifying declaration, "Nevertheless, I have this against you." What did the Lord hold against the people of this church? "You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols." They tolerated this woman that was a false prophet who was leading people into sexual sins and compromise. Then in verse 21, the Lord expressed his desire that wasn't satisfied, saying, "I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling." From this we see God's will, that she would repent. What was her response to God's will? She was unwilling to repent. There are severe consequences to fighting against God's will, and we see this in the next two verses. "So I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely, unless they repent of her ways. I will strike her children dead. Then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds and will repay each one according to your deeds." In verse 22, we see again God's will and that he was offering those who commit adultery with her the opportunity to repent. And we are never told what they did, but the false prophet Jezebel had her judgment decreed. Just a side note, this Jezebel is not the same as the wife of King Ahab that lived centuries earlier, nor does it have any reference to the supposed Jezebel spirit that has no scriptural support. This woman's name just happened to be Jezebel, and the Lord who searches the hearts and minds of people knew this woman and called her out by name. According to Paul, let's see what God intends, and it would be good for us to read verse 10 again to refresh our memories. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in heavenly realms. A time frame is indicated in this verse, and it's in the now. The now is opposed to that which for ages past was kept hidden in God. This also has to do with the church age, which obviously refers to us and all those who are true followers of Jesus. The intent was that right now the Lord wants to do a specific thing through a particular people, and the people are called the church. The Greek word Paul used for church is ekklesia, which means a calling out or the called out ones. Though the word is used for a religious congregation or assembly, it clearly implies that the true church consists of those who are called out of the world into fellowship with God. If people are not truly born again and living a life of loving obedience to God, then they aren't part of the congregation of the called out ones. People can go to church and still be living through the spirit of the world that's hostile to God. Christian and follower of Jesus are not necessarily the same thing, since there can be whole congregations that profess to be Christian, yet none of them are true followers of Jesus. According to the Bible, the true church only consists of the called out ones. Because they are called out of the world, they are commanded to gather together to worship the Lord, study His Word through preaching or teaching, and to fellowship with one another. We can see that the biblical definition for church has a twofold meaning, with the first defining the second. The church consists of every true follower of Jesus throughout the world and spanning the church era. It also refers to the gathering of the called out ones who genuinely belong to Jesus. Paul warned us in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25, not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. Everyone that attends a church of the called out ones isn't part of the true church. Those who are genuinely numbered among the called out ones want to have a desire to worship and fellowship with those of like precious faith. There's something wrong when those who claim to be followers of Jesus don't want to be part of a local gathering of the saints. They may meet at a building that's designated for the express purpose for the saints to gather together, or they may gather at a house church of truly born-again believers. The point is that they are commanded to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, and this is all the more necessary for our spiritual survival as we see the coming of Christ drawing near. I know there are places all over the country where there aren't any good churches for the called out ones to meet. Yet the command to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together still applies to such situations. How are we to solve that problem? Find a way for the called out ones to meet on a regular basis for worship and the study of God's Word. If all you have is dead churches near you, either drive the distance to a good one or begin to gather regularly with other saints. If you are privileged to have an on-fire Bible-believing church near you, then be faithful to those saints and do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together because you need it more than you understand. Besides, since the Word of God is directly inspired by God, to disobey Paul's command to not forsake the assembling together is to disobey God who gave us this command. God's intent is that the called out ones would make known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. Let's first look at what the Lord intends to make known, and then we will look at to whom the Lord wants the called out ones to make this truth known. The Lord intends that through the called out ones, the wisdom of God should be made known. Some commentators have limited the idea that the wisdom Paul is referring to only applies to the Gospels and Christ's atonement. Yes, the Lord wants His people to make known the truth of the Gospels and the power of His atonement, and this is seen when you look at verse 12. Yet Paul is expressing more than what these few commentators claim. Though this wisdom includes all that's involved with Jesus coming into the world to be the Lamb of God and the Gospel accounts of His life, I think it incorporates all of salvation history. Peter told us in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12, "It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you, when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things." We see in this verse that the Old Testament points to the New Testament, the prophets of old being used to prepare the way for the coming of Messiah and the birth of the called out ones. As we look at who this wisdom was being offered to, then we will understand the reason why it is being presented. Now let's look at to whom the Lord intended to have this wisdom made available. Paul stated that it was to the rulers and authorities in heavenly realms. What Peter wrote in the verse I just read will help us understand this a little better. He wrote that angels long to investigate these things. What are the things or events they want to investigate? Everything that has to do with salvation history and God's activity in the lives of mankind. At the very least, the rulers and authorities in heavenly realms are good and obedient angels that love God and want to know the ways of God as it relates to His activity in the race of Adam and Eve. Their longing to look into these things isn't idle curiosity or seeking wisdom that's forbidden to them. God made men and angels to be learning creatures. We see this played out in children that naturally love to learn. Since this is what the Lord created us to be, when we are in our glorified state, this will be purified and perfected. The redeemed in heaven will forever be able to grow in the knowledge of God, and this will be more exciting than we can imagine in our present earthbound condition. Throughout eternity, the Lord will unveil to His children dimensions of His character and majesty that will leave us in perpetual awe of Him. Angels have this holy hunger to learn right now, and it's a pure and right desire that was put into them by their loving God. They long to grow in the knowledge of God, and the Lord's activity in this world has kept them busy learning and growing. The Lord has given angels their own distinct qualities, attributes, and nature that's different from that of mankind. They are also given different responsibilities and privileges. Their love for God causes them to seek to know Him in a greater way, and when God became human, they must have longed to comprehend what all that meant. I would venture to say that their curiosity over God's activity in mankind began with the creation of Adam and Eve. All of human history would have been something they longed to understand, since they somehow have a part to play in this drama of human life. Paul stated in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, "To which of the angels did God ever say, 'Sit at my right hand until I have made your enemies a footstool for your feet'? Are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation?" Since the Bible only gives us limited information about angels, we must be careful not to build doctrines that have no scriptural support. And we must never exalt angels to a place they have no right to be in our hearts and minds. They are created beings like we are, and fellow servants of the Lord, as we are told in Revelation chapter 19, verse 10, and in chapter 22, verse 9. Yet it's fun to think about some of the possible dynamics that happen with angels, so long as we remember these are only speculations. I imagine that when Jesus was born, there were some really excited angels looking upon the event, wondering what it all meant for mankind and for the angels themselves. With each miracle Jesus performed, they would have been amazed, and they would have hung upon each word He spoke with a hunger to understand. When Jesus was crucified, the angelic host must have been in bewilderment and mourning from not understanding what all this meant. These good and obedient angels never had an evil thought, so they would have wondered how people could treat so cruelly their God who had become human for their sake. And just like when you hear a good rendition of the Hallelujah chorus from Handel's Messiah, so the host of heaven must have erupted in jubilant praise when Jesus rose again as absolute victor. It took God becoming human for angels to learn aspects of the nature of God that they never knew existed or personally experienced themselves. I think this next point is very interesting. We don't have a verse in Scripture that states, "For God so loved the angels." And we don't see expressions of God's love to them in a personal way as we do towards mankind. Yet we know from the character of God as revealed in Scripture that He loves His angels. He cares about every sparrow that falls to the ground. How much more does He care for angels that are far superior? The Lord loves all of His good angels, and since He created them with a love for learning, He will always make ways for that desire to be rightly satisfied. This would be an expression of the kindness and love of God to angels. Our God of infinite wisdom and creative ability will forever unveil the wonder of who He is to all the residents of heaven throughout eternity. Yet the Lord was going to use the church to make known to His angels the wisdom of God through all of His workings with mankind. In this way, the Lord would teach His angelic hosts things that they could never otherwise understand. It would be the called-out ones that would help angels understand what the Lord was doing through the creation of mankind and His work of redemption. It's not that we personally teach angels. Such a thought would be ludicrous, since they know far more than we do, especially about God. It's what God did in this world through his work of redemption and his personal interaction with us that revealed facets of his characters that angels never saw or understood before. But isn't this train of thought true for us as well? It takes some need, problem, or change to help us learn something about God that we never knew before or we couldn't correctly understand. Since there will be no sorrow, tear, or pain in heaven, the Lord will use his infinite genius to reveal himself to men and angels throughout timeless eternity. This is extremely exciting to me. I think that this is a wonderful gem of truth that the Lord placed within Scripture for us to mine and marvel at. Another point we see in verse 10 has to do with Paul's statement that the wisdom of God is manifold. The Greek word Paul used means exceedingly, of many kinds, various, and manifold. And includes many different parts, elements, or features. This is the only time the word is used in the New Testament. It actually supports the doctrines that revolve around what it means for God to be God. For God to be God, there can only be one God, and he must be all-powerful, all-knowing, and everywhere present. The manifold wisdom of God speaks of his being all-knowing and that angels as created beings will never exhaust this wisdom that's infinitely above and beyond all created beings. The God of all wisdom offers us to grow in knowledge of his wisdom that will help us to know him better, and we see this in verses like Ephesians chapter 1, verse 17. He also wants to give us the knowledge that will help us be more than conquerors, no matter what assaults of men and angels we may face. Paul pronounced in Romans chapter 11, verses 33 through 36, "Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out! Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." Here is wisdom worth knowing and seeking out. To this point, I have only stated that the rulers and authorities in heavenly realms is a reference to good angels. But this could also speak about angels in general, whether good or evil. What God reveals to good angels through his redemptive work of salvation, evil angels can see and learn as well. I don't think this is God gloating over the fallen angels, since that's not God's nature. Yet what he did for mankind was made evident to good and bad angels alike. Just like the truth of the Gospels will cause some to repent and others to hate God, so the evil angels grow in their malevolence against God and mankind over the same knowledge. Just like the truth of the gospel will cause some to repent and others to hate God, so the evil angels grow in their malevolence against God and mankind over this same knowledge. I think the scenario comes out in an interesting way in Revelation chapter 12. In verse 11, we have the victorious declaration on the redeemed, that they overcame Satan by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life so much as to shrink from death. This is an awesome truth worth personally studying out. Then in verse 12 we read, "Therefore rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury, because he knows that his time is short." As the Lord unveiled his plan of salvation for mankind, hell grew in greater fury and hatred against those who are created in God's image. We see this in verses 13 through 17. "Then the dragon," a reference to Satan, "saw that he had been hurled to earth. He pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. The woman was given two wings of a great eagle so that she might fly to the place prepared for her in the desert, where she would be taken care of for a time, times, and a half a time, out of the serpent's reach. Then from his mouth the serpent spewed water like a river to overtake the woman and sweep her away with the torrent. But the earth helped the woman by opening its mouth and swallowing the river that the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. Then the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to make war against the rest of her offspring, those who obey God's commandments and hold to the testimony of Jesus." I'm not going to give commentary to these verses other than the progression of hell's fury against mankind in general and God's people specifically. It began in the Garden of Eden and progressed through God's interaction with Abraham and his offspring of promise, which symbolizes the woman who is Israel. The offspring of the woman that the dragon was enraged at is the church, the called-out ones that obey God's commandment and hold to the testimony of Jesus. Now Satan is filled with fury because he knows that his time is short. We can see from this that the evil angels saw the same events as the good angels, but their response was to hate God even more and to express their God-hatred against those who are the called-out ones. Now let's turn our attention to Ephesians chapter 3, verse 11, that states, according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. In this verse, we see that the Father accomplished his goal of revealing his manifold wisdom through Jesus Christ, both to men and angels. The phrase in verse 10 about the wisdom of God, Paul used four times in his writings. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21, he wrote, "For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe." Then in verse 24 he wrote, "But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." The manifold wisdom of God was revealed according to his eternal purposes to bring in many into the kingdom. A few verses later in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 verse 7, Paul declared, "But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory." Here's the wisdom of God that's an infinite mystery that was revealed for our glory, or in other words, for our redemption and eternal salvation. The phrase, according to his eternal purpose, presents a broader idea than just unfolding the manifold wisdom to angels, but that it encompasses his entire work of salvation for mankind. Everything the Lord has done through his manifold wisdom was to bring about the redemption of all those who want his salvation. Though salvation is offered to all of mankind, only those who long to know Christ and be free from their bondage to sin, Satan, and death will know that wisdom that leads to salvation. None of this has come about by time and chance. The infinite wisdom of God speaks against this. The Lord accomplished this work through Jesus. He purposed this before creation came into existence, and so we can say that from eternity the Lord willed to bring salvation to mankind through Jesus Christ. The manifestation of Christ is the grand object of the divine plan, and it's how the work of redemption was accomplished. But we have a part to play in all this, and verse 12 makes this very clear. In him and through faith in him we may approach God with freedom and confidence. This is part of the divine mystery that angels long to look into. God takes rebels and makes them righteous through Christ's atonement. Then these called out ones will have the right to approach God with freedom and confidence. Here we see that salvation comes because we are in Christ, and we are in Christ through faith in him. This wonderfully reveals how we must cooperate with God for the saving of our souls. Though salvation comes through Christ alone, he will not save apart from the person wanting to be saved. What is the prize of salvation? That we who were once enemies of God may approach him with freedom and confidence, both of which are gifts from God. He is the one who sets us free when we cry out for mercy. And because we are now free in Christ from the bondage and eternal consequences of sin, we can approach an infinitely holy God because he has made us holy. By cleansing us with his blood, we are free from the stain of sin. And by imparting to us his holiness, we can share with him a character that allows us to approach him with confidence. We have no natural right to approach God, nothing that allows us to fellowship with him. But now through Jesus, we are given the unspeakable gift to approach God and even to cry, Abba, Father. Thank you for listening to The Radical Truth with your host, Glenn Meldrum. We at In His Presence Ministries pray that this weekly podcast will be a blessing to you. Please tell others about it and subscribe yourself to this free podcast. Don't forget to visit our website at www.ihpministry.com. See you again next time, and may God richly bless you as you seek him in spirit and in truth.
And thirst no more, so come wash in the river, come drink your fill.